This morning we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18, so let's open our Bibles there. 1 Kings chapter 18, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you even for that brief reminder that we're not alone. Lord, you have many people throughout this town, throughout this country, throughout the world who are seeking to minister in your name. People who are gathered together, even as we are right now, to worship you. And Lord, we pray you would bless your people, not just here, but around the world. Bless those who are seeking you, worshiping you, learning of you. Lord, bless us as we open your word. We're so grateful that we could gather to worship you. Lord, we want to learn of you. We just come before you and pray you'd speak to us. You would bring light into our lives where we need it. You'd bring encouragement. You'd bring strength. You'd bring conviction. You'd bring direction. Lord, you'd give us what we need today through your word, by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18 starts out and just dives into this ongoing story. It says, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Now, you have to get the backstory here, the history of what's gone on. Remember that God has instituted a nation for himself. He's made a people, the people of Israel, to be his people in the world, to bring forth the Messiah and also to spread the news about him around the world, to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. Now, he told the people early on when he was establishing them as a nation, leading them into the promised land, that he had laws, he had guidelines they had to live by, and there were going to be consequences. Blessings if they lived by them, cursings if they didn't. And one of the things that was going to result if they turned away from the Lord and if they turned to idols, to worshiping idols, was that God would bring drought on the land. Now, here we are, many, many years later, the nation of Israel has divided into two, and we're looking now at the northern kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, named after the 12 sons of Jacob, are separated from the other tribes, and those 10 tribes are going deeper and deeper into idolatry. And we saw that beginning when the tribe split off and Jeroboam the king set up golden calves for them to worship the Lord at. But that led them into idolatry. And we saw just a progression of kings following one after another, getting worse and worse and worse. And finally we get to King Ahab, and he marries Jezebel, the daughter of a priest that worships Baal from the area of Tyre and Sidon, where Phoenicia was, and she institutes full-scale Baal worship in Israel. So this is going on, and what we've seen also is we've seen a pattern that whenever a king turns away from the Lord, God rebukes him through his word, rebukes him through a prophet. And God raised up a prophet to speak to Ahab and his household, the prophet Elijah. And Elijah just burst on the scene at the beginning of chapter 17, and he went straight into the presence of Ahab, and he said, there's not going to be rain on the earth or even dew unless I say so. So until I give the word, no rain or dew. Now, Elijah undoubtedly is looking back on God's ways and God's promises, that if you turn away from me, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. And in this case, the consequence is going to be a lack of rain. Now, we know how serious that can be. We have droughts in California. But we always have reservoirs. You know, we've made plans. We don't see just how bad it gets. Plus, we don't have a drought like this. I mean, this has now gone on 3 years, probably close to 3.5 years at this point in time. In fact, it's right about 3.5 years, as we know from the New Testament commentary on this. 3.5 years, no rain or dew in the land. Imagine how dry that land is. Imagine the failure of the crops. Imagine the famine that results. Imagine the weakening that that brings to the nation. Imagine the trouble that they're in. So here's the setting. 3.5 years of drought, famine on the land, all for God to bring the people back to himself, to show them, look, this is the consequence of your turning away from me. I want you back. I want to bless you, but you've got to turn back to me. So all this has happened. In the meanwhile, after Elijah has given this word, he goes at God's direction to this valley, the brook Kereth. He stays there for a while. God provides for him. Then he goes to Zarephath, which is in Jezebel's home country. They never think of looking for him there. God provides for him there. And now the time has come. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. And again, God deals with Elijah step by step, just as he often deals with us, step by step. He didn't lay all this out ahead of time for him and said, okay, for this period of time after you say this, I'm going to do this. For this period of time, I'm going to do this. Then this is going to happen, I'm going to do this. Then this is going to happen, I'm going to do this. Step by step, the instructions come. He's been waiting. Now the instruction comes. Okay, it's time. Go present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the earth. Now, if you're God, what are you trying to accomplish again? You're trying to turn the people's hearts back to you so that you can bless them. You don't want to just say, okay, let's give the rain now, because their hearts are divided, right? They're worshiping Baal, but they know that God is the true and living God, the God who created the world. So if rain comes, what's going to change? Nothing. They're going to have food again, but that's not the key. There's a more important thing that's going on here, and that's in the spiritual realm. So God wants to deal with that first and foremost. So he says, he sends Elijah to Ahab. Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Samaria is the area of the northern tribes. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So, interesting here. You have, first of all, in the very household of Ahab and Jezebel, where they're bringing this idolatry into the land, you have a servant of the Lord. And he's serving the Lord, but in this hidden way. He's secretly taking these prophets and hiding them so that they won't get killed by Jezebel. So, interesting contrast between Obadiah and Elijah, isn't it? Here's Elijah storming into the throne room, making this pronouncement face to face with the king, no fear, seemingly no fear at all, boldly confronting evil face to face. Here's Obadiah undermining evil in a hidden way. God uses them both, doesn't he? And he uses both kinds of servants, which is encouraging. So Obadiah preserves these prophets of the Lord. But look at the character of Jezebel. She's just flat out massacring the people who are serving the Lord. The prophets of the Lord, she wants to kill them all. So here's the setting. Ahab called Obadiah in verse 5, and Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. Think about this for just a second. You know, there are all these clues that are revealing the character of the people that are involved in this story. Where's Ahab's concern? You know, his people are undergoing famine. He's concerned about the horses and the mules, right? Let's try to keep the horses and the mules alive because the army might need them. All right, so we got to take care of them. You know, people are starving, people are dying. Let's look and see if there's anything we can do for the horses and the mules. Now, there were different springs, little creeks, rivers, areas where there was still some water, probably. So they're going to go search for the water, see what they can do. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So they head out looking for water. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" So you see Obadiah's respect for Elijah. Obadiah is a worshiper of the Lord. In fact, his name means servant of the Lord. So he sees Elijah, falls down, "Is that you, Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." Elijah is a man of very few words. No explanation, no praise report, this is what the Lord's been doing, no questions, you know, how is it in the household, what have you been up to? He says, "It's I, go tell your master, Elijah is here. Let's get on with business." Obadiah is not quite a man of so few words. Verse 9, "So he said, 'How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah's here, he will kill me.'" So not quite a man of so few words as Elijah, but you can hear from his tone of voice, you know, he's genuinely afraid. I mean, he's been in the palace. He's been defying Ahab and Jezebel in secret, but still defying them. He's probably been living with this fear that they're going to find him out, that someone's going to squeal on him, and that he's going to be killed probably for quite a while. So you can understand a little bit that he might be concerned that if Elijah says, you know, "Go tell Ahab, I found Elijah," and Ahab comes, if Elijah's gone, it's going to be my head. It's very understandable. Now, he shouldn't be afraid, but he is, and we shouldn't be too hard on him just because he is. But it's interesting, you know, how he throws in what he's done for the Lord. He says, you know, "Haven't you been told?" No, of course you haven't been told. You've been hiding in secret all this time. But, you know, this is what I've done. And it's almost like Obadiah saying, you know, my past service to the Lord ought to be a get-out-of-trouble-free card. Right? So whenever trouble comes, I can just throw that down and say, okay, I'm out of there. You know, that one has to pass me by. And, you know, and don't we do that sometimes? Isn't that the way we look at it sometimes? You know, Lord, how could you do this to me? You know, don't you know, Lord, I've taught Sunday school. You know, I serve, I give to the church, blah, 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 blah. I should have this get out of trouble free card. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. And Obadiah's not going to get out of trouble here. He's going to have to go. But notice how Elijah puts it in verse 15. "Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today.'" Period. You notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Obadiah, it's going to be okay." He doesn't say, "Poor Obadiah." He doesn't say, "Good Obadiah." He doesn't say, "You know, Obadiah, that makes sense." He doesn't say anything like, "Oh, you've done a great job." He just says, "Look, Obadiah, I'm going to show myself to him today. As surely as the Lord lives, you can count on it." He doesn't say, "He's not going to kill you afterward." Notice he didn't say it. He doesn't give him any promises or any assurances about himself, about Obadiah. He just says, "This is what I'm going to do." So now, Obadiah, go do what you're supposed to do. Suck it up. Be a man. Go face Ahab just like I did. It's kind of interesting. So Obadiah went, which is cool. Obadiah takes this to heart. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So now the stage is getting set for this confrontation. "Then it happened," verse 17, "when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Now, there's more to this saying than meets the eye. If you're a student of the Old Testament, that phrase probably brings something to your remembrance. You remember when Israel was entering the land of Canaan, and one of the first big battles that they had was with the city of Jericho. And God said that Jericho was going to be put under a ban because of their defiance to the Lord. It was going to be wiped out, and all the treasure of it was going to be destroyed. Nobody could take anything for themselves. And God warned them that if anybody did, they would bring trouble on Israel. And then one man, Achan, did. He saw some valuable things. He took them, apparently with his family's knowledge and help, hid them in his tent. And the next thing you know, Israel's in trouble. The hand of the Lord to protect them is withdrawn. They suffer a defeat in their next battle. And when an investigation is made, God says, look, it's because they've defied the ban. And so they look into it. They find that Achan has defied the ban. And Joshua says, you're the troubler of Israel. You've brought trouble on Israel. So there's more to this phrase than meets the eye when Ahab uses it against Elijah. Because what had to happen to get Israel out of trouble? Achan had to be executed, had to be sentenced to death and killed. And once he was killed, then the trouble was taken away from Israel, and they were blessed again and had success in their battles. So when Ahab is saying to Elijah, you troubler of Israel, what's he saying? He's saying, you're the one that's brought this drought on Israel, on the land. You're the one who needs to be killed for us to be free from this drought. It's a very serious accusation, isn't it? So how does Elijah respond? Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. No mincing of words. He just lays it out. You're the one that's brought trouble on Israel. And he goes right into this command. He says, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. He doesn't give Ahab a chance to rebut his accusation, does he? He just launches right into this command, and it's amazing that apparently with the power of the Lord on Elijah, Ahab doesn't have any strength to resist. He's going to go do it. Notice this. All these prophets are eating at Jezebel's table. That means they're state-supported. State-supported prophets. In the midst of a famine, they're supporting 850 of these prophets. Baal was the Phoenician god of fertility. So he was the god of storms, could bring rain, the god of sun that would cause the crops to grow, the god of fertility that would cause them to multiply, the animals to multiply, people to multiply. He was considered to have the power of all these things. Asherah was his female consort. And in worshiping Baal and Asherah, there were all kinds of rituals, many of which were very vulgar. But Elijah lays down the terms. You're going to bring these people. We're going to have a contest. You're going to have a contest between God and Baal, and it's going to be on Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is the peak, or it's not the highest peak, but it's the last peak on this range that ran about 24 miles northwest from central Israel up to the Mediterranean Sea. And it was used as a place of worship. The Mount Carmel itself had a lot of caves. There was a lot of limestone in the area. There were some springs in that area. And it became a site for idolatry well before even Israel was in the land, according to secular historians. So it made an interesting spot for a contest close to Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. Not that far from Jezreel, where Ahab had his palace, somewhere between 15 and 20 miles. And so Elijah lays it down, bring them all to Mount Carmel, bring all Israel, gather people from all over Israel, and come there. Now, this might be a good point to stop and say, why is Israel having this problem? Okay, they're having this problem with idolatry, right? And probably they don't even see it as a problem. They're going through life and saying, here's Baal worship, here's the worship of the Lord. You know, why should we have to choose between them? Let's just worship them both. You know, that way we won't have this conflict. You know, let's just all get along. Let's just worship them both. Forgetting the fact that there's a conflict right out from Jezebel, and we're going to kill the prophets of the Lord. But the people were trying to hold on to both. Why would Baal worship appeal to them? Let me give you a few reasons. One, he's presumed to be the god of fertility. They're an agricultural nation, right? Everything depends on the crops growing, the animals reproducing. So if they have a god that claims power over all these things, it's going to at least arouse their curiosity. What can I do to make my crops better, my animals multiply faster? Well, here's a possible solution. Most people are going to think about it. People are always looking for security too, aren't they? And if there's a threat against you if you worship the Lord, but not if you worship Baal, well, there's going to be some appeal to shift your allegiance to where you're going to have security in the land, aren't you? It's not easy to go against the powers that be. So there's this political incentive to worship Baal. And then there's a social incentive, right? It's building steam. More and more people are doing this. Everybody's doing it. Mom, you know, why not us? Let's go along with that. Let's just do what everybody's doing. I don't want to look different. You know, I don't want to be rejected for being different. Let's just go along. If everybody's doing it, there must be a good reason, right? So let's just go along with that. There's always money involved too, isn't there? You know, whenever there's a movement in a certain direction, there's a lot of money to be made. So that's going to appeal to a certain kind of people. And then there's this sensual aspect, these rites that were used in the worship of Baal and Asherah often revolved around sexuality, and that was going to appeal to a lot of people. So there are all these worldly appeals to Baal worship. Now, we look at that and we think, you know, what does that have to do with us? And if we don't think about it, we don't see that it has a lot to do with us, doesn't it? Because all of those forces are at work in our society. Now, nobody's named Baal, and nobody's saying, let's go worship Baal. You know, why don't you come join us in Baal worship? But all the things that accompany Baal worship are becoming more and more a part of our society, aren't they? And everybody's doing it. Why don't we do it? There may not, you know, may not look at it in terms of more productive fields or flocks, but, you know, more blessings in your life, a sense of fulfillment. You know, you can be happy. Why not do this? Everybody else is doing it. There's one other thing about Baal worship that I think we need to consider that we're not prone to think about in our society today, and that's the power of the supernatural that's involved. Now, in the book of Corinthians, we're told that there's really nothing to idols, that there's only one true God, and the idols are nothing in comparison. But later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that, remember, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And we have to remember that there are demons at work in the world. And demons are often at work in idolatry because that leads people to worship them indirectly through the idol instead of worshiping God. And so they're going to be using their spiritual abilities and powers to lead people away from the Lord and into idolatry. That means there's supernatural powers at work in idolatry. And you'll see that often in missions history when you read about missionaries coming into areas where people are animists, where they're spirit worshipers, where there's idolatry. You'll see that there's a conflict between good and evil, between the power of God and the power of Satan through his demons. And so there are spiritual, supernatural things going on probably in conjunction with this worship of Baal. So a lot of appeal to the people, and I think we're going to be seeing that more and more in our society too, as people get further and further away from the Lord, as they sense more and more a desperation as we as a nation lose the blessings of the Lord, there's going to be an appeal to look in spiritual areas. And you hear that more and more today, don't you? You know, when people ask you, when you ask someone about what their beliefs are, they'll say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, right? Now, I'm spiritual. And what does that mean? Well, I think it's going to be something that's going to be used against people to draw them in to areas where demons are at work. So, the contest. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel. He goes along with what Elijah has said. He sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. So Elijah, again, very direct. He says, look, you people are wavering. You're going between these two opinions. And the word for opinions is the word for a branch off a tree. So it's like, okay, here are two branches, two ways that you can live laid out before you, and you're faltering between them. You're hesitating. You're having a hard time making a decision, and the Hebrew word there is limp. You're limping between these two branches. You're going back and forth. What happens when a person's limping? Their leg, their foot, their knee, their ankle, some part of their ability to stand or walk isn't able to bear up their full weight. So there's something wrong. And what's Elijah saying? There's something wrong with you when you're going back and forth between worshiping the Lord and not worshiping, looking for satisfaction, looking for help in other places, worshiping Baal for these people. For us, it's all manner of different things, isn't it? So he says, how long is this going to happen? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. Only one of them is God. Which one is superior? Which one is the true God? Figure it out. Follow him. And what do the people do? Nothing. They just stand there looking at him, saying, we don't have to. What are you up to? Why did you call us here? What's this all about? We're not saying anything. So what does Elijah do? Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Notice, Asherah's prophets apparently didn't come. Ahab goes to Jezebel and says, you know, all the prophets of Baal and the prophets or prophetesses of Asherah, they have to come to Mount Carmel. Jezebel says, no, we're just presuming. But the prophets of Asherah don't show up. But the prophets of Baal are there. 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now, Elijah's just proposing a contest. Let's just do this. Let's figure out right here, right now, who God is. And this is how we'll do it. You guys get a bull, set it up on your altar, but don't put any fire on it. You know, put the bull on the wood, get it all ready as if you're ready to light the wood on fire, but don't light it on fire. Ask Baal to do it for you. I mean, Baal's the god of storms, right? He's the god of thunder and lightning. He's the god of lightning. He can send lightning down if he's really God. You just call on him. Ask him to light the fire. And then I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to call on the Lord to ask the fire. And let's see who is really God. Okay? And what do the people say? So all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. That's a good idea. The people are standing by and they're thinking, ah, we're not going to have to decide after all. We don't have to make a choice. Let's just let this contest play out. We'll see what happens. And in the meantime, should be some pretty good entertainment, huh? We'll enjoy watching. This is better than TV. So Elijah, verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Now, you have to step back and think about this again. What's Elijah doing? He's stacking the odds against the Lord. Do you notice that? There's 450 of you, only one of me. You get to pick which bowl you want. I'll take the other one. We're going to do this on Mount Carmel, which is near your home area, considered a sacred spot by your worshipers. And most of all, you're going to get to go first. I mean, this is like a sudden death playoff, right? Where the first team that scores wins and you have home field advantage. You get to pick which side of the field you want. You get to pick whether you want to receive the ball first or not. And if you score, you win. The odds are very much stacked against the Lord here, aren't they? But Elijah doesn't care. I mean, what's he wanting to do? He's wanting to make it really clear who's God. So prophets of Baal go along with that. Verse 26, so they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Now, it's very interesting that the Hebrew word here for leaped is the same word for limp. All right? The people are limping between two opinions, two branches to take. The prophets of Baal are limping around the altar. Their ritual dance has, you know, this irregularity of movement, and we're called back to think about this limping of the nation of Israel is due to idolatry. Verse 27, and so it was at noon, still nothing has happened, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, you know, call out louder. You're not being loud enough for Baal. I love this passage. Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, you know, he's thinking about something. You know, he's daydreaming. You got to be louder so you can catch his attention, because he's not paying attention to you. Catch the irony here. Or he's busy. We'll come back to that in a second. Or he's on a journey. You know, maybe he's out of town. That's why he's not hearing you. He's farther away. You better be louder if you want to reach him. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. You know, if he's asleep, you know, he hasn't set the alarm clock. You guys are going to have to wake him up. Or the part where he's busy, literally that means he's turned aside. And to get the picture of what that means, you know, if you're on a road trip and you need to stop and use the facilities, you turn aside for that, right? That's what this word is saying. He's busy in the bathroom. Okay, he can't hear you. The door's closed. You know, you got to cry louder. You catch the irony in here. He's basically saying, look, your God is not much of a God if he can't hear you. And he's probably doing something like humans do, less than a true God. And so you guys are going to have to be louder if you're going to get through to him. And the really funny part of it is, they get louder. They don't quite catch this insult that Elijah's throwing at them. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, a way to show, supposedly, their God, how earnest, how sincere they were. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied, or they raved. They were in this sort of trance-like state until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Wow. The finality of that is so strong. And what's happening? You know, if there's a demon involved in Baal worship, he's bound up. He has no freedom to act because God's not allowing it. So now Elijah takes his turn. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So he gathers them closer. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So there was a traditional altar of the Lord in this high place on the mountain. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So what's Elijah doing? He's going to rebuild the altar with these stones, but 12 stones. He's reminding the people of a couple of things. One, you're still one nation, even though you're divided. You're one people, and you're one people because of God, because God made a covenant with you to have you be his people and to bless you when you obey him. So we're going to take up 12 stones, reminding us of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and we're going to build the altar with these 12 stones. So remember, this is the condition of your covenant blessings, that God has made the covenant with you and that you're to obey. Verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And a seah is about 2 gallons in a dry measure, so 4 to 5 gallons worth this trench is around the altar. And he put the wood on the he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And again, there were some springs. There's even a well on one spot on the mountain. And so presumably they fill these water pots with water, and they pour it on the sacrifice and on the wood. He's stacking the odds more, isn't he? Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. What does that mean? 3 times 4 water pots, that's 12 pourings, isn't it? So again, another reminder of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's more to it than just stacking the odds against the Lord. Archaeologists actually found an altar, and presumably it was an altar for the worship of Baal, and there was a hidden compartment in it big enough to hold a man. And then there was an opening from that compartment up to the top of the altar where the wood would be. Guess why? So that the prophets of Baal could say, you know, Baal, send fire, and the guy underneath lights the wood on fire, and it's like, oh, Baal answered our prayers. So Elijah's saying, look, there's not any fakery here. This wood's going to be wet that we're going to lay out before the Lord. He's poured all this water over it. And they do it 3 times in verse 35. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So there's water everywhere. The wood's soaked, the sacrifice is soaked, and there's water on the ground and in the trench. Verse 36, and it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Very simple, straightforward prayer, isn't it? There's actually a lot to the prayer, and it's a good pattern for us for prayer, as many of the prayers in the Bible are. He calls God by name. He identifies the kind of God he is. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Again, instead of using the name Jacob, using the word Israel that identifies the whole of the nation, he lays out his petition. Let it be known that you're God and I'm your servant. Let it be known that I've done these things at your word, and hear me. Hear me, meaning send fire. And then the purpose, what's the purpose of God answering this prayer? So that the people may know that you're God. And I think that's something that we lack in our prayers often. We fail to see how what we're asking fits in with what God is wanting to do. Once we have a better understanding of what God is trying to accomplish in this world, we'll be better able to recognize whether our requests are in line with that, and if they are, how. And I think that will help us in prayer. So he lays out this prayer, very simple prayer, and what happens? Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. It doesn't just light the wood. Notice this, right? He doesn't just light the wood on fire. Consumes the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, this is not, God's not throwing a spark down here, is he? You know, it's not a lightning bolt that just throws a few sparks right onto the wood and a little bit starts catching and you see a little flame, and you know, blow on it, get it to... No. You know, they're standing around this altar. Elijah says this very calm prayer, quite in contrast to the prophets of Baal working up this whole thing, trying to manipulate their God to answer. Hint, hint, church, we don't have to do that with the Lord, do we? He just lays out his prayer and... this whole column of fire comes down, wipes this whole area out. Everything is gone. God answered with fire. And how do the people respond? Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." I guess so. I guess so. So Elijah has set up this contest, and boy, has he made it clear to the people who the Lord is. What's going to happen? Well, verse 40, it doesn't stop. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." What does that imply? They are trying to escape. Now, if you were a prophet of Baal there, you probably would be trying to escape too, because all this time you've been telling the people, you don't need to worship the Lord. Baal has more power than he does. Right. And not only that, but they were instituting all these idolatrous practices, one of which, as we mentioned before, was child sacrifice. So here are these prophets that have been telling the people, if you want rain from Baal, you need to offer up your child. And you don't have to worry about it because Baal can give you more children. And now all of a sudden, they're exposed as false prophets. And not only that, but the law of Israel makes very clear what's to happen to false prophets. They're to be condemned to death. And so here are these prophets. They probably know the law, and they know what they've done. They probably have guilty consciences over what they've done. And so what do? It's like, where's the nearest exit? So Elijah says, "Seize them." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. But it's still, the work's not done yet, is it? Because God has said, "I'm going to bring rain today." And what has God been doing with the people? He's been showing them, look, when the rain comes, it wasn't Baal that did it, right? It's going to be me. I'm the one who's going to bring rain. I want this perfectly clear, people. The Lord is the one that's going to bring you the rain. And so Baal has been thoroughly discredited. And the people are ready. So verse 41, then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." This has taken all day. Go get something to eat and drink, because the rain is on the way. Verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down to on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." Now we know from James chapter 5 that he's praying at this time. So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, he wrapped up his robe around his waist, and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So, one more miracle. Elijah outruns this chariot. And remember, Jezreel's 15 to 20 miles away, so this is quite a run. But this gives you an interesting little picture, because here you're seeing Elijah running ahead and the chariot of the king following behind. And isn't that how it should be? The prophet giving the word of God, going before the king and everyone else, following behind, following the word of the Lord. Now, when we look at this, you know, we want to step back. We want to think about, how does this apply in my life? Let me read you a quote from one of my commentaries. This is from John Olley, The Message of Kings. He says, in many places today, Christian worship is practiced alongside traditional rituals or contact with shamans or other spirit mediums, especially in times of sickness or trouble. In the secularized West, the combination may be more subtle. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen as important in church and family life, but somehow in the worlds of business, politics, international conflict, or religious diversity, different rules apply. One must follow the way of business or market forces. Love of enemies is unrealistic. God does not belong in business or politics. Faith belongs to your private life. Elijah challenges every generation. If the Lord is God, he is God of every sphere of life, in every place, in every age. But that has not been practiced in daily life. If the Lord is God, he's God of every part of our lives. Okay? We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to learn of him. Probably virtually all, if not all of us, would say that the Lord is our God. But are we worshiping him? Are we following him? If you want to know what you worship, look at where your trust is. If you want to know where your trust is, think about what you're afraid is going to be taken away from you. Where are your fears? Think about where your time is spent, where your money is spent. Those all point to areas where there may be another trust or another worship that comes between you and the Lord. Diana and I talked to this woman once who it seemed like everything revolved around money and getting other people to give her money for her needs. And it was as if she was saying, look, this need can't be met unless you give me money. And, you know, you can see how you could get into that trap, but it's still a trap where your trust isn't in the Lord. And you stop thinking about what the Lord is calling you to do, and you start just looking at other people and blaming them if they don't give you money. If the Lord is the Lord of all, he is the Lord, rightfully so, of every area of your life. Whether that's so in practice or not is another matter. I think a lot of times in America, we have what amounts to a practical agnosticism. Verbally, we proclaim that we're Christians. You know, we go to church on Sunday, we serve the Lord, we read the Bible, you know, we do these practical Christian things, but then there's this rest of our lives where it seems like we just go about whatever we want, whatever we need to. This is just our daily life. This is the way we live. This is our tradition. This is whatever. And we're not allowing the Lord to be the Lord of that part of our lives. And if that's the case, our hearts are divided, aren't they? If there's anything that's gathering our trust, that we're putting our trust in other than the Lord, we're just like the nation of Israel, where our hearts are divided. And when that happens, what happens? We lose strength. Our trust, if our trust is not fully on the Lord, spiritually we're limping. We're not able to go and do and be the people that God wants us to be if we've divided our hearts in any way. So remember what Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. No one can serve two masters. Remember what James said, if you're double-minded, you're unstable in all your ways. So this is really serious for us. We need to step back and look at our lives and say, am I really following the Lord in practice? Am I making him the Lord of all my life in practice? Think about how that is. You know, how does that work in our lives? A lot of times when we realize our finances have difficulties, we say, okay, I'm going to start a budget. And we start a budget, right? And we have this budget all laid out. I'm going to spend this much on that. I'm going to set aside for this, blah, 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 blah. But then do we live by it? That's a different question, isn't it? It's a very different question. We do the same thing with diets, don't we? saying, here's going to be my diet. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm not going to do. And if anybody asks us, we can say, yeah, I'm on a diet. Are you? Are you living by it? Right? Or this is how I'm going to spend my free time. You know, I've got this project, I got that project, and the next thing we know, it's like, I've got this project of flipping through the channels. You see the difference between what our plans are, what theoretically we're doing, and what practically we're doing. And we all have to search our hearts on this, don't we? Because it's so easy to just get swept up with the ways of the world and the ways of this nation. Remember what we're told in the Epistle of John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As you're loving the world, as you're giving yourself to anything in the world, you're withholding that part of your life from the Lord. And then your heart, your life is divided. So you can't be all that God wants you to be. We're like the character in the cartoons, right? Where he's standing on the dock and he puts his foot on the boat, but he doesn't put both feet on the boat, and he doesn't want to pull his foot back onto the dock. And what's happening there? The boat is not stable relative to the dock, right? The dock is stable. It's fixed into the earth. The boat is not. It's moving on the water. And what's happening? It's going to be a disaster, right? He's going to fall into the water. He's got to choose one way or the other. And a lot of times we're just like that. If we could only see ourselves clearly, here we are with one foot on the Lord and one foot in the world, and the world is shifting. And we think we can hold our stance, but it's shifting, and we're becoming more and more unstable as time goes on. We have less and less of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And sooner or later, it ends in disaster. If the Lord is God, follow him. Is the Lord God? Yes. Then follow him. Follow him. Follow his example. Follow his instruction. Follow his commands. Follow him. Don't follow the ways of the world. Search your heart. Look at yourself. See where you might be putting your trust in something else, where you might be following the ways of the world, and get it straight. I think the answer to the church's problem in America can be seen right here. Did you see what God did when the sacrifice that Elijah made was ready and was pleasing to him? When it was offered up to him, what did God do? He answered by fire. He sent fire upon the offering. He sent fire upon the offering. It consecrated that offering to him. This is not the first time he did this. He did this when Aaron consecrated the tabernacle and offered sacrifices there. He did this when David consecrated the site of the temple on the threshing floor of Ornan and offered sacrifices to the Lord there. He did it when Solomon consecrated the temple and offered sacrifices there. In each of those cases, what's God doing? He's showing, I'm accepting this sacrifice. I'm going to be Lord of this place. I'm going to be Lord of this people. And what does God want from us? He wants us to be the sacrifice. Not the sacrifice that pays for our sins. Jesus did that once for all on the cross. That's done. But he wants us to offer ourselves afresh to him. All of us. All of our lives, not just part of it, not just our Sunday mornings, all of us. He wants us to offer our whole selves to him. And when we do, he answers with fire. He answers with fire. You sense sometimes the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through someone to you. That's the fire of the Holy Spirit. You sense that in your own life when you're speaking to others. When you're ministering to them, sometimes when you're praying, interceding for someone, when you've offered yourself for that service and the Lord answers with power, that's the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon an offering that God receives. Isn't this what we're lacking in the church? Why? Because we're wanting to live our lives. We're wanting to get as much of this world as we can. We want to be okay with the Lord. We want to be on our way to heaven. We want to please him, but we want as much of the pleasures of the world as we can get at the same time. Let go of those. Let go of them. You can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. If the Lord is God, follow him And following him means what? Taking up your cross daily. If anyone wants to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. And if it's wholehearted, God will answer with fire. Shall we pray? As we pray, as we prepare our hearts to pray, I think each of us knows areas in our lives where we have been looking for things outside of the Lord, where we've allowed our hearts to be divided. And I think the first thing that we need to do is just confess those to the Lord as individuals. And then as a fellowship, we're going to confess to the Lord and offer ourselves afresh to the Lord. So I'm just going to give you a half a minute or so to just confess those areas to the Lord, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God of mercy. Lord, that none of these things disturb you, sins we've committed outright, areas we've withheld from you, ways we've gone astray and looked for satisfaction in other things we've worshiped, Lord. But you love us, Lord, and you're a God of mercy, and you made a way for us to be forgiven and cleansed and restored through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would wash and cleanse us. Lord, forgive us for turning away. Forgive us for letting our hearts be divided. Lord, we want our hearts to be one before you. And Lord, we just offer ourselves afresh to you. We offer to you these areas of our lives that we've withheld for ourselves. We just give them to you right now. And Lord, along with them, we want to make a fresh consecration of our whole lives to you. So, Lord, we just offer ourselves to you. Take us, Lord. Consecrate us for your purposes. Send your fire, the fire of your Holy Spirit, upon us, Lord. Fill us with you, that we might be a force in this world. And may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.